folks. For some people, this is maybe going to be the key to them understanding a very important concept. So we're going to hit some ground that we've already touched on a few times. And I believe that maybe going through it this way, it may come clear for some where it hasn't come clear yet. And it's probably one of the most important concepts and principles in the entire Word of God. So it's very important that we all understand it thoroughly and clearly, because when you're out there conversing with people and talking about concepts, this is one that you have to have down. We're talking about, how does grace work? How does grace work? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There's a principle here that, though in this context is not talking about salvation, it is a principle that's repeated many different ways in the Word of God. This is one of the more clearer ways. And it's a principle of our acceptance with God in many different areas. This principle is the basis of our acceptance with God in every realm, and has been since the fall. The same principle of every aspect of God's acceptance of us and willingness to have a relationship with us. In 2 Corinthians 8:12, it says, "For if there first be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Now before the law, under the law, and in the new covenant, this is the principle whereby God is willing to have a relationship with us and accepts us. This is the principle whereby we find grace in the eyes of the Lord." This principle is the principle that determines whether grace is really, truly grace, or whether it's lasciviousness. It's called grace. Now in Romans 4, we have a principle, and I'm going to cover this with you, and as you look at the whiteboard here, it's called faith imputed for righteousness. I'm going to show you how, by inserting different words in those places that mean the same thing, we're going to look at a number of different synonyms, and you can come out with the same basic wording we have here. First of all, faith imputed for righteousness. Faith imputed to us for righteousness. It's saying faith is accepted in the place of perfect obedience. Righteousness here, in the context, dealing with a righteous stand before God. Justified. Okay? And faith is imputed to us, and we're justified by that faith. So faith imputed for righteousness, then faith accepted in the place of perfect obedience. Then you could say the obedience of faith accepted in the place of perfect obedience. Now, you say, "Brother Mark, can you change faith for the obedience of faith? Can you substitute that?" Yes, we can. And I'm going to show it to you. In Romans chapter 4, we're going to make sure that you understand that that is a valid substitution there. In Romans 4, we find, it says, "What should we say then that Abraham our father hath, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, the faith, the belief, was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward," doesn't say anything about salvation, it says reward, "not reckoned of grace, but of debt." That means you have a perfect obedience, you have not trespassed the law, therefore it's not salvation, you're not being salvaged, you're being rewarded. You're getting your just due. "But to him that worketh not," or those who are not able to produce that, a perfect obedience, "but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly," those who are fallen, "his faith is counted for righteousness." Now you say, if we go on down through here, I'm going to read through this later, but right now I want to touch on the fact that faith and the obedience of faith can be substituted. We're talking about belief. We've seen it says believeth, then it says faith. Now, if you go on down, it talks about in verse 11, the righteousness of the faith. Then in verse 12, it says, the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. So this faith is talking about, is synonymous with belief. It's synonymous with the righteousness of the faith. It's synonymous with the steps of the faith. In Galatians, it says we are blessed with faithful Abraham. Okay, that's the same principle we're dealing with here. His faith and his faithfulness are connected there. They're synonymous. In James, it says Abraham was justified by faith and works together, not by faith only. So we know that we're dealing with something more than just a intellectual trust. We're dealing with the fruit of that. And then in Genesis 26, we find God declaring to Isaac what it was that justified Abraham and what it was that gave him the promises. He says here in Genesis 26:4, "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give thy seed on all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." That is the faith of Abraham. That is the faithfulness of Abraham. That is the steps of Abraham's faith. That is the righteousness of Abraham's faith. That is his belief. Okay? Right there, spelled out. So I want you to catch that. So we can consistently with the word, insert the obedience of faith for that word faith. It's talking about the obedience of faith. Now, the obedience of faith we're going to find and we're going to learn is the same thing as what it says here, if there first be a willing mind. We're going to look into that and see what the Bible says about that. A willing mind is accepted according to what a man has to give, and not according to what he has not to give. That is the same thing as the obedience of faith being accepted in the place of perfect obedience. It's the same thing. You can say also, synonymously, justified by the acceptance of a willing mind instead of demanding a perfect record by perfect obedience. They're all saying the same thing. You can also say salvation by faith and grace, not by works and law. Now those are all synonymous, if you understand the terms. A willing mind is the obedience of faith or the righteousness of faith if you're talking about what the Bible's talking about. Now it says, if there first be a willing mind. What is a willing mind? The Greek word is prothumia. It means a predisposition, in effect, alacrity. Alacrity means cheerful readiness or cheerful willingness. And you'll notice in talking about, this is talking about being willing to give. Your willingness to give of your finances and give of your possessions and give of yourself is totally connected and you cannot divorce it from everything else your heart in your relationship to God is dealing with. In other words, I cannot have a heart that's right with God. God, I give you my heart, but I won't give you my checkbook. I give you my heart, but I won't give you my bank account. I give you my heart, but I won't use my car for your service. I give you my heart, but I won't use my house for your service. That's impossible. If He has your heart, He has everything. And so this principle in dealing with, in the Scripture, with giving, is the same principle that has to do with your salvation by faith and grace. Now, a willing mind, this same word, prothumia, is used, let's look at a couple places where it's used in the New Testament. Acts 17:11. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind," same word, "and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so." Readiness of mind. A cheerful, ready willingness to accept what God had to give. Okay? Oh, they were open to it if indeed this was the will of God. Their hearts were prepared. In 2 Corinthians 8:11, "Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, prothumia, so there may be performance also out of that which ye have." There's another principle dealing with what we... That's the verse right here before what we read. "For if there first be a willing mind," he says here, "as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have," to the extent that you can do it, to what you have to offer. "For if there first be a willing mind," a readiness to will, same word, prothumia, "it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." God never demands what we don't have to give or what we can't do. But what we're going to see today is grace does demand what you can give and what you can do. That's what I want you to note. in 2 Corinthians 8:19, same chapter. And not that only, but who also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, talking about the gift, the offering for the poor, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your prothumia, your ready mind. One more. 2 Corinthians 9:2. This is talking about the same thing, their willingness to give. For I know the frowardness of your mind. I know your prothumia, for which I boast of you, of them, to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Now, in that same chapter, he says this, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, why does he say that? Because he knows that prothumia means a cheerful readiness, a cheerful willingness. And he, therefore, he brings it down and says, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's the meaning, okay, is seen in the results that it produces. The meaning of the word is seen in the results. Acts 11:29 also. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Now we see this as righteous. We would not expect them to give beyond their ability to give. They might impoverish their family, not pay their bills. That money might be going to their creditor. They can't give that which is really not theirs to give. They cannot give that which keeps them from being able to operate and live. But they purposed according to their several ability. Now we say, well, that was right. And you know what? Anytime you see someone doing what they can do, and to the best of their ability, they're giving, you know, their heart's right, they are doing what they can do. If somebody is not accepting that, you say, well, you're not very gracious, because you're not accepting their best efforts. Now, if somebody is not giving what they can give and not doing what they can do and their heart is not in it and somebody doesn't accept it, then we say, well, there's a reason. Now, let's go on. The root word comes from prothumos. Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Romans 1:15. So, as much as is in me, I am ready, prothumos, to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. It's the spirit of Psalm 119, which we spoke of before. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments. There's prothumios. Right there. A willingness. A heart that's prepared and willing and ready, right? Now, what is the greatest commandment? We were talking with someone this last week about eternal security. They are from a Plymouth Brethren background. And he was trying to bring out the point that we, you know, their big point is, all those folks, is we're all hopeless sinners. We sin every day in word, thought, and deed. So the idea that, you know, God really can't expect anything of us, and so it's all got to be Him and not us, and that sort of mentality. So he brought it up. He said, well, the greatest commandment is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, I bought this car for me. But he said, I didn't buy one for my neighbor, so that's sin. Because if I love my neighbor as myself, I'd have bought him one too. So I'm thinking, oh boy. So, we went through and I explained to him that the Bible says that all the law and the prophets hang on these two principles. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And though the whole Bible defines how we do that. Nowhere does the Bible say that I've got to do everything for my neighbor that I do for my family, or do everything for my neighbor that I do for myself. So, the Bible defines what that means and how it is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, I must say that if I could buy my neighbor a car and they did not have any car, and I just bought one for myself, there may be something there that God would convict me to, why don't you help this fella too? But the point is, it is accepted, what we have to give, it is accepted according to that which we have, and not according to that which we have not. Now, the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of Jesus' heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? Didn't say that, did it? The Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Can you do that? Yeah, you can do that. It says here, blessed are they that seek Him with the whole heart. Can I seek Him with anything more than that? No. I don't have more than that to give. The whole is the whole. Hebrews 8:10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. When God puts His law in my heart and in my mind, the idea here is that I want to obey the law of God from within. That's what He's saying. Okay? He's not saying that I suddenly have memorized the whole New Testament. That's not what it's talking about, or the whole Old Testament. It's not saying that that my desire, that I'm completely educated all of a sudden on the Word of God. What He's saying is here, is that I have such a heart in me that my very heart desires and thoughts are in line with His law and His Word. It's that same Greek word, a willing mind. That's what He's looking for. He didn't put His law in our hearts and minds so that we could have perfect obedience and never fail or fall short. That wasn't the point. Never has been the point. Deuteronomy 5:29, in the law, it says, oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear Me and keep all My commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's what God is looking for. A willing mind means willing to attend the church of your choice. Is that what it means? Willing to pray a prayer and get heaven in exchange. Is that what it means? No. No, that's not what God is looking for. How about a teachable spirit? How about willing to repent and make restitution for wrongs? How about willing to be discipled and perfected? Willing to take no for an answer? That's a test of a willing heart for sure. Willing for Christ to be Lord and live under His laws and scrutiny. Willing to uphold His program of New Testament apostolic church body. Willing to let go of what God is not pleased with. Willing to crucify the carnal nature and walk in the Spirit of God's Word. Brother Jeremy was just talking with me on the phone this morning, and he brought out the point that they've been reading in 2 Chronicles. And he said, maybe sometime I could elaborate on what it means to prepare our hearts. And I thought, well, that really, as I thought about it, I thought, that's exactly what we're talking about today. 2 Chronicles 20:33 says, howbeit the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. And in 2 Chronicles 19:2 it says, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him, and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly, and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. Now what does that mean? Jehoshaphat prepared his heart to seek God. These other people prepared not their hearts to seek God. It has to do with that alacrity, that predisposition. It has to do with a determination that I'm going to do it all God's way. I'm going to submit in every way. I'm going to confess every sin. I'm going to totally do whatever I got to do to please God. Or that predisposition that says there are self-imposed limitations here. I will go so far, but then, you know what? I'm not going any farther. That's as far as I'm going to go. Or, yeah, I would do that for God, but I wouldn't do this. Or I'll let go of that, but I'm not going to let go of this. That means you haven't prepared your heart. You haven't first had that willing mind. Now the opposite of this is the word apatheia. It means obstinate and rebellious. In Ephesians 2:2, where it says, the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, it's that word. That same word is translated Ephesians 5:6, God, the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. In Colossians 3:6, says, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. But in Hebrews 4:6, it's translated different. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Same word. Disobedience, unbelief. Hebrews 4:11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Apatheia. It means obstinate. It means rebellious. It means unbelief. It all goes together, doesn't it? Just like faith, the obedience of faith, and a willing mind. It's all synonymous. We're talking about the same things. Okay, now, this is the crux of the matter. The Bible says, it is accepted, this willing mind, this prepared heart, a heart that, you say, how do we prepare our hearts? Well, when you meditate in the Word of God, when we sing the praises of God, when we think in our minds that God is righteous, His way is right, look at what He's done, look at His power, you rehearse in your mind the rightness of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, you're preparing your heart for gratitude. You're preparing your heart to serve the Lord. You talk to yourself. You know, you encourage yourself in the Lord. And you prepare your heart to be willing. A cheerful readiness. A cheerful willingness. Now, it says this cheerful willingness is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Number one, I want to say about that, God does not require of us what we cannot give. Never has, never will. That's the whole idea of the Calvinistic, antinomian people, is that God is requiring something that we can't give. We can't. God gave us the law just to show we couldn't obey it. That's a lie. Then why did He get upset when they didn't obey it? Why did He put curses and blessings on them for disobedience and obedience? God didn't give the law just to show us we couldn't obey it. That's a Protestant lie. God gave the law as a guide to our faith. He gave the law to a fallen people, and when He gave the law, He gave the tabernacle right beside it with sacrifices and atonement because He knew they couldn't keep the law perfect. So He made provision right there. Which is telling them, I know that you're not going to be perfect, but what did He require? He required a perfect heart. Because ignorant sin was allowed to be covered by the sacrifices of the tabernacle. Presumptuous sin was not. And that's what it says in Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire and indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law. That wasn't a sin of ignorance. The sin of despising the law. Numbers 15. Look, read it. Okay? He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now why wasn't there grace there? Because there first must be a willing mind. And then that willing mind is accepted according to that a man hath. Okay? God doesn't expect us to do more than we can do. We cannot atone for our own sins. We cannot do that. God doesn't expect it. We cannot offer God a perfect record. We can't do that. He never has expected it since the fall of man. We can offer God a willing heart, cheerful obedience, a loving, faithful willingness to serve. We can offer that. We can do that. Abraham couldn't offer a perfect obedience and a clean record, but he could believe and offer a willing, obedient faith. In Genesis 26:5, we said, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, was that perfect obedience? What do we read in Romans 4? What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Did Abraham give perfect obedience? God said he obeyed, But you got to read the whole story. Okay, God, the Bible also said, when God said, walk before me and be thou perfect and so forth, the Bible says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans 4 goes into that. Paul is saying, so what did Abraham find? Did Abraham find that he did not have to obey God? No. Did Abraham find that he could offer God a perfect obedience? No. What did he find? Well, Romans 4, let's read it. For if Abraham were justified by perfect obedience, that's what he's talking about, works, his works being the basis of his being declared righteous, he hath whereof to glory, no doubt. But not before God, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He didn't produce a perfect record. He didn't produce perfect obedience. It was his believing God and his heart condition, that readiness to will, that willingness, that willing heart was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, in other words, to him that can produce a perfect record, the reward is not reckoned of grace. There's no grace there. If I can produce a perfect record, God doesn't give me the inheritance by grace. I earned it. He owes it to me. His law cannot condemn me. That's what it's speaking of. Okay, it's not reckoned of grace, but of debt. It's a debt God owes, if I can produce a perfect record. Okay? But to him that cannot produce a perfect record, but believeth on him that justifies those without a perfect record, his faith, his willingness of heart and mind, his striving to obey by faith, is counted for righteousness. Even as Abraham, or David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without a perfect record, without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What did David find? Same thing Abraham found. Turn to Psalm 32 and we'll see what David found. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What does that mean? That means my relationship with the Lord is in the clear. That means I had something on my record. And that something that was on my record was separating between me and God. And that means that when I was willing to meet God's stipulations, that record was wiped clean, which made me look righteous when indeed I hadn't done it. I didn't do what I had to do to have a perfect record. But when my sins were wiped away, it made it look like I was righteous. Now how did that happen? Psalm 32. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. What does that mean? It means He wiped them away. See, God, if they're still on your record, they're going to be imputed to you. But if there's forgiveness and cleansing, it's wiped away. They're not imputed to you. Okay? And in whose spirit there is no guile. Listen to him. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. He wasn't willing to confess his sin. He didn't have a willing mind. Now listen to verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. There we go. That's how you find that blessedness. Now what did he have to do? He had to meet God's conditions, didn't he? When he kept silence, his sins were not forgiven and cleansed. He had to come forward and break and confess them. He had to have a spirit where there was no guile. You see, that's part of it. When he got the guile out of his spirit and confessed his sin, then they were cleansed. Then God imputed to him righteousness without works. You say, what do you mean? I mean, he wiped his record clean. And when you have a clean record, it means you did what was right. But he hadn't done what was right. So he had a clean record without having earned a clean record. That's called being cleansed. Okay? So David found the same thing Abraham found. That if he would just be willing to get his heart right with God and meet God's stipulations there in the heart, that his faith would be counted for righteousness. He goes on to say, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision? The whole point here is that if a Gentile does this, he can be cleansed before God just like a Jew. Now, but let's listen to his argument. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. This was before he was circumcised. And he received the sign, which of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. The righteousness of the faith, the obedience of faith that he produced before he were circumcised, the seal of that was the circumcision. That he might be a father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now how? How is this righteousness going to be imputed to us also? Verse 12. Okay, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. So the Gentile can have righteousness imputed to him. The Gentile can be justified by grace when he exhibits the faith of Abraham, the righteousness of faith, the obedience of faith, this willingness of mind, and does what he can do. It's accepted according to what he has to give, which in David's case was a broken and a contrite heart and confession. In Abraham's faith, a case that was standing up and doing what God told him to do. And he could do that. And when he did that with that willing heart, that cheerful readiness, that submissive heart, God looked at that and God accepted that in the place of a perfect record. Faith imputed for righteousness. Now, you compare what David did in Psalm 32 with 1 John 7 through 9. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we make Him a liar, or we lie and do not the truth. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The same thing happened to David. It's the same principle whereby we are saved. Okay? When God... let's go on here. Verse 13 in Romans 4. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the what? The righteousness of faith. The obedience of faith. Okay? Not just one act of faith. Steps of righteousness in faith. Okay? Okay. I think we can leave that chapter now. But that chapter is dealing with this very principle. That if there first be a willing mind, a faithful, humble, willing heart, readiness to obey, a readiness to will, that is accepted according to that a man hath and not according to that he hath not. Now what did David tell his son? Obviously what David learned, he told his son in 1 Chronicles 28:9, And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. That's what David learned. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Now, what did David tell his son? He told him that if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath. And not according to that he hath not. First thing I want you to understand is God does not require of us what we cannot give. But number two, I want to focus on this. The willing mind is not accepted alone. And that's where a lot of people fail. They think that because their mind is willing and they've accepted Jesus and so forth, that's accepted. It says here, it is accepted according to that a man hath. That's what how it's accepted. In other words, how is it accepted? In consideration of what you're capable of. That's how it's accepted. Because that proves whether you truly have a willing mind. It's accepted according to that a man hath. It's accepted along with him doing what he can do. It's accepted along with him giving what he can give. It's accepted along with him obeying what he can obey. And God knows all this. You must do all you can do with a heart that desires to do more. 1 Kings 8:18, And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. You can't do it, but you did well that it was in your heart. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Let me ask you this. It says, as every man purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly, for the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Now, if you are truly a cheerful giver, same principle as with your salvation and your walk with God in every area. If you're truly a cheerful giver, you also wish you could give more. And if you had more, you'd give more. Right? If you're doing it grudgingly, then you're saying, I don't want to give any more. In fact, I don't even want to give this. But a cheerful giver, someone who is willing and ready, if they had more, they'd give more. And if you had more to give to God, would you give more? If you could obey better, would you obey better? If you could run better, would you run better in this race? God knows. The willing mind is accepted according to that a man hath. And God knows, if you have that willing mind, if you had greater ability, you'd show forth greater obedience. That's what it said in Psalm 119. You know, there's a number of places. And one place I'm thinking of, it says, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou hast enlarged my heart. Here it says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. In other words, I wish I could do better. I'd do more if I could. That's the true willing heart. The law written in our hearts means we want to obey it. We want to uphold that law. Now look at Luke 21:1. You can turn there, or I can read it to you. Jesus is in the temple, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. Well, put it on the scale. Is that true? It's not true if you put it on the scale. But it's true if you understand the principle of what God really wants from us. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living she had. She offered a loving, willing, faithful heart. And this is what God was looking for. He didn't need the rich men's money. He wanted their heart. But you know what? One true indicator of your heart is what you do with your money. And that's why these principles are used in all these other places. What you do with your money is a direct indicator of your heart toward God and your love of His ways. Now, I'm not asking for an offering this morning. I'm trying to teach you a principle to help you understand how grace works. Your faith is accepted according to what you have and can do, and not according to what you don't have and cannot do, and that's grace. You see, God has all the right in the world to say, you broke my law, you're going to pay. Nobody could blame Him for that. You're going to pay for every single transgression of my law. And He would be perfectly just in doing so. Grace is when God says, walk before me and be thou perfect. And when He sees you willing and striving, He accepts that. He accepts your best effort. He accepts your willing heart. He accepts your striving to please Him. And He says, that's good enough. I'm going to wipe their record clean. I'm going to count them righteous on that basis. Not the basis of producing a perfect record, but on the basis of a ready mind, a willing heart, an obedience of faith. On that basis. You say, well, how can He do that? That's not just. Where do you think the atonement comes in? Jesus died so that He could be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The death on the cross, the atonement on the cross, made it possible that God could legally wipe your sins away when you produced a repentant, teachable, willing heart that we're talking about. Your justification, God can't count faith and impute it to you for righteousness legally without atonement. That's where the atonement comes in. But the point I want to make is, it is accepted according to that a man hath. It's not just accepted, but it's accepted according to that a man hath. That means that if you can render obedience and you don't, and God imputes that to you for righteousness, that's sin. That's lasciviousness. That's wrong. God would be sinning to do that. If you can produce an obedience, if you can run 10 miles an hour and you're not at least doing that, for God to count your 5 miles an hour to you for righteousness is not grace. It's lasciviousness. Because that other 5 is rebellion and unwillingness in your heart. And God's counting you righteous while you're rebellious. He's counting you righteous while you're unwilling. He's counting unbelief for faith. He'll never do that. It is accepted according to that a man hath. Faith is imputed for righteousness. Unbelief isn't. Disobedience isn't imputed to you for righteousness. Obstinance isn't imputed to you for righteousness. Faith is. The obedience of faith. The righteousness of faith. That's the basis of our acceptance with God. It's the same thing Titus 2:11 to 14 teaches us. The same thing 1 John 1:7 teaches us. The same thing Hebrews 5:9 where it says Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. He's not the author of eternal salvation to all them that disobey Him. I'm talking about a course. I'm not talking about individual trip-ups and so forth. We know that if little children, I write this unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Just like David, you learn that when I do sin, when I do fall, if I go confess it and clean my heart out and get back to God, that is part of faith, is it not? Repentance, confession, coming to our high priest, that's a part of our faith. And when God sees that, He counts it to us for righteousness. He knows we're not going to be... We cannot render a perfect obedience, but we can do what we can do. We can give what we can give. We can be willing. And when we trip and fall, when we are unwilling, when we have a bad day, when we yield to temptation, we can fall on our face and repent. And we can come and confess. You know what? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We've talked about this. Why? Because he did what he could. He did. It was accepted. What Noah did was accepted according to what he had. And not according to what he didn't have. He didn't have the ability to live a perfect, sinless, spotless life. But he did have the ability to walk with God and be upright and just to the extent that he was. That is faith imputed for righteousness. Faith is imperfect obedience. Because I'm trying to please God, but I'm incapable of offering Him a perfect record. That is counted to me for righteousness, for justification. My record is counted clean. My record is cleansed and wiped away. In other words, I don't have a eraser with me. If I could just wipe this all clean, and your sins are all written down here, and I could wipe it clean, that would mean, according to your record, you were perfect. Were you perfect? No. So He imputed righteousness without works, didn't He? Because you didn't do the works. You failed to do the works. But when He wiped your record clean, He was imputing to you as though you had done the works. He imputed to you righteousness without works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He instead wipes it away. Well, that's the same thing as faith imputed for righteousness. Same. That's why it's in the same chapter. It means the same thing. God sees you striving and wanting to please Him, a willing heart, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and a confessing of sin, and God wipes your slate clean, and according to your record in heaven, you're justified. You're righteous before God. You have a righteous standing, as long as that heart stays clean, and as long as you're walking in the light. He didn't say walk in perfection. He said walk in the light. Now, what if I turn and walk in darkness? Is He still imputing it to me for righteousness? No. What if my heart becomes unwilling? Am I still under the grace of God? No. I'm under the wrath of God. The wrath that is poured out upon the children of disobedience. The children of obstinance. The opposite of that willing, cheerful, submissive heart. This is salvation by grace. Salvation by grace is not taking Jesus' righteousness and putting it over your life. So God cannot see what you're really doing. All He can see is Jesus. That's a lie of the devil. God sees what you do, and God is expecting you to do what you can do. And He's accepting your best effort by grace because He knows you're doing the best you can. And what a gracious God that is, to accept what we can give. Now, let me say something else here. Do you realize? Well, before I go farther, there's one more passage of Scripture I wanted to bring out. Matthew 25:15 says, "And unto one He gave 5 talents, and another 2, and another 1, to every man, what? According to his several ability. And straightway took his journey." Okay? Now, what happened to the man who didn't do what he could do? Well, verse 30 says, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's what happened to the guy that didn't do what he could do. The other ones did what they could do. And He said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And that's the same thing He's going to do with you. He expects you to occupy till He comes. Occupy in what? Doing what you can do. Maintaining that willing, cheerful heart. And God will someday, and does even now, accept it according to that a man hath. And not according to what you have not. You know, if I saw a husband whose wife was just doing all she could do, and he still wasn't happy, I say, the guy's a tyrant. He's not gracious. Doesn't he have any mercy? Why? Because she's doing the best she can do. Now, if I saw a guy who was upset with his wife because she was lazy and lethargic and procrastinator and making excuses, I say, well, I'd be upset too. We all understand this principle. You do it with your children all the time. When you come home and little Johnny cleaned his room and he's really tried, but your eyes see things his eyes didn't see, you still say, oh, well, bless your heart. You really worked hard. And you accept it for right. You accept partial cleanliness for perfection because you know He did it with a perfect heart. You accept His striving. You don't demand, well, I see a piece of dirt over here. You don't do that to a little child who's done his best. And we'll say, what kind of a tyrant are you? But when you see someone who's really tried to please you, but you can see that there's a lot that didn't get done, and you accept it, and you praise them for doing such a good job, working so hard, what's that called? Grace. It's called grace. This is the basis for our relationship with God, but it's the basis for our relationships with each other too. Romans 15:5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore," listen, "receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." We are not supposed to expect perfection from one another. We are to accept others' striving and best efforts as good enough. and focus on the effort made and the desire of the heart. Count them righteous based on their desire and best efforts, and not focus on the imperfection of the results. Isn't that the way God wants us to deal with each other? Sure it is. Willing to help perfect one another, not expecting perfection. Now, if we do have the responsibility to require a willing mind and a living, obeying faith of one another, we are to hold each other accountable to do what we can do, to be what we can be, to have a willing mind, to have a teachable, humble spirit, and rebuke is in order if you're not doing what you can do. It's the same with God. Same with our relationship with one another and our relationship with God. Married couples, wife, if you're striving to submit and you have a willingness to submit, it is accepted according to what you can do and not according to what you cannot do. If you're willing to follow and willing to serve, it is accepted according to what you can give and not according to what you are incapable of doing. Men, if you're willing to lead and striving to be the proper example, striving to provide for your family, it is accepted according to what you can do and not according to what you cannot do. Isn't that a just and righteous way to conduct our lives? Children, if your heart is prepared to honor and obey your parents and they see that that's really the desire of your heart, then they accept it according to what you can do and not according to what you cannot do. That's having grace one toward another. Not expecting perfection, but expecting a willingness, expecting a heart that's striving. Siblings, one with another. Do you give each other that grace that you want from God? You want God to be gracious to you. Are you being gracious one to another? Do you give your brothers and sisters, when you see that they've really tried their best, they're trying to please, they're trying to do what's right, do you give grace to them? Do you accept it as good enough? Do you draw them close and say, just that's fine, you did your best? Christian brothers and sisters, that's the way we're supposed to be with one another in the church. It's all the same principle. If I see that you're trying and you're striving, that your heart is in it, you're really trying to do what is best and what is right, you're giving it your best effort, then I'm supposed to accept that and graciously say, keep up the good work. I can see you growing. God bless you. Hey, that's wonderful. But what if the husband sees the wife having that obstinate spirit? What if the parents see the children having that obstinate, unwilling heart? And what if the leaders in the church see the members having that obstinate unwillingness? Is grace in order then? No, it's not. And you can expect the dad to get the rod out, amen? Now, when we understand this principle, we understand that no, I don't have to go out and buy all my neighbors a tractor when I buy one. That's silly. Okay? That's not what thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself means. I'm a steward of all God has given me, and I'm using it before God, okay, as a steward of what He's given me for His glory and His kingdom, and being willing to help my neighbor when they, you know, if they don't have a tractor and I do have one, I'll be glad to help and this and that. But to take it to that extreme, in fact, when I mentioned, this is really interesting, when I mentioned that we have to confess known sin to have cleansing and forgiveness. He said, well, that sounds like legalism. Happened to confess. So it just shows how people's minds are just way out of line with the Word of God. The saying that I have to confess, if we confess our sins, instead of saying, hallelujah, if I confess my sin, He's willing to forgive me and cleanse me. They're saying, oh, if I have to confess my sin, that's legalism. That's what antinomianism has produced in our society. That's what this false grace has produced in our society. Grace works the way grace ought to work. A child ought not to receive grace who's rebellious. If they're being obstinate and unwilling and rebellious, they need the rod. If someone is being unwilling and obstinate, they need a rebuke. But if they're doing their best and they're trying and they're struggling, they need grace. And that's when God gives grace. It's not that difficult. The world has muddied something that is so basic to our life. If there first be a willing mind, it is accepted. No, it is accepted according to that a man hath. It's not just accepted, but it's accepted according to what you have and not according to what you don't have. In other words, it's accepted on the basis of that mind, that willing mind better be proving itself by you giving it your best effort. That old adage that says, God helps them that help themselves, is true. And if you're not willing to get up and do what you can do, God's not going to help you do what you can't do. He's not going to do it for you. And He's not going to give grace until you have produced a willing mind, and that willing mind is giving according to your ability. Giving God the obedience, the love, the time, the devotion, the service that you can give. Then don't expect grace. I wish somehow I could implant this understanding in the minds of people. Because the ungodly men have come in and turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. A looseness, a licentiousness, a license. And it's slandered God. And it's sending thousands to hell who will say, Lord, Lord. He said, I never knew you. But I thought we were saved by grace. Yes, but you're not saved by lasciviousness. Let's stand together. I realize that I've labored to explain this before, but I felt like it needed to be covered again. And I hope this tape will be something that maybe will give light to someone who's in darkness. And I'd like to open it up for comments from the brethren. If there's something maybe you can say that would help clear it up for somebody. Or a question? Right.
Not what they're purported to mean in Christianity.
Grace is said to be unmerited favor. And that's true. But when they say unmerited, they also mean unconditional, and that's not true. Merited means it's unearned. And it is unearned. But it's not unconditional. And there's worlds of difference there. And it is accepted according to that a man hath. Now, if it was merited favor, then that means the debt would be on the basis, or the reward would be on the basis of debt and not of grace. That's what Romans 4 says. But because you can't produce a perfect record, you cannot produce a clean slate on your own, then it has to be on the basis of grace and not debt. And therefore, it's unmerited favor, but it is conditional favor.
I also appreciate it, Brother Mark. Someone could say, well, you just took 2 Corinthians 8:12 out of context. But I appreciate how you brought out. It's not out of context. It's showing the consistency of how right. God thinks and how He acts and how He works. It's not out of... It's true. Who would think 2 Corinthians 12:8 would have to do with justification by faith and by grace? Who would think that? But nevertheless, it shows the principle of how God looks at us and what He expects of us.
Right.
The principle is the same all the way through.
Right.
And then also how you brought out that even in daily life, even in non-Christian homes, if people put that principle into action, if a person is gracious, it's because he does overlook people's imperfections and tries to give praise and honor when a person has given a good effort. And that you find that everywhere. You'll find that in the world of sports,
right.
Public schools, teaching,
right.
everything mm-hmm. you'll find. Teachers rating on the curve
right.
just to make it show proper regard for effort. They'll
right.
rate on the curve instead of straight, you know, this many wrong out of this many problems.
Right.
So it is something that everybody in the world should be able to understand. And how wonderful that God deals with us that way. So,
yes.
So we should all be able to understand what true salvation is.
Amen. It's simple until you get someone in there trying to muddy it and confuse it. And you say out of context, but it's really not out of context because everything we